I want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to be in just a moment. Really grateful and blessed to be able to be with you all this morning and to be able to share a little piece of God's Word with you as we seek to grow and to be more like Jesus and to live more like Him. Really grateful to be with you this morning. Genesis chapter 3. I think we'll find that throughout the Bible, God asks a lot of questions. He'll ask questions of man for a variety of different reasons. And we're going to look at a few this morning in particular that I think have stood out to me in my studies and have struck me in a different sort of way. So if you'll look with me in Genesis chapter 3, and we're just going to read the opening of Genesis 3. It says there in verse 1, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to the eyes, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' Then he asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man replied, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate.' So the Lord God asked the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Here in this text, God asks a handful of questions. Coming forward in this story, God has made everything good. Man had everything that they could possibly need. But then they break the one command. They corrupt it. They sin. They do the one thing that God called them not to do. And so God comes to them after they hide, and he begins to ask some questions of them. And as I was reading this text, I found it curious that he's asking these questions, because doesn't our Almighty God know everything? Why does he have to ask? Why does he ask them where they are? Why does he ask them if they ate from the tree? If he already knows where they are, if he already knows what they've done. Our God, who knows all, already knows the answers to these questions, so why is he asking them? And then I began to wonder, is it possible that right here on the very opening pages of the Bible, that right from the very beginning, God is already showing his compassion and his mercy? Right from the very opening pages, he's offering mankind a chance to confess, a chance to repent. Look with me in verses, starting in verse 9 again. "The Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" He already knows the answer to this question. Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asks him again, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Doesn't God know that this would happen already, that this was the chain of events? And even if he didn't know for sure that they ate from the tree, which we know our all-knowing God does, don't you think he could have put together that, oh, they recognized that they're naked. They thought that they needed to hide. I believe that God is offering them a chance to confess, a chance to repent right from the beginning. He's showing his compassion and his mercy from the very opening pages. He knows what they've done. If he didn't, If he's not offering them a chance to confess or a chance to repent, it's a silly question. There's no reason for him to ask. He already knows. But he's giving them a chance. He's giving them a chance to confess and repent. Look with me in the next chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, where something similar happens again. This time we see the story of Cain and Abel. Almost the exact same chain of events. In verse 3, look with me starting in Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. And Cain was furious and looked despondent, or his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why do you look despondent? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood that you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear, since you were banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, we see almost the same chain of events. God gives Cain this warning, this thing that he shouldn't do, just like he told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He tells him, he sees that Cain is upset and says, "Don't go through with this. Sin is crouching at the door," and he warns him. But then Cain messes it up anyway. He kills his brother. And God comes to him and asks him, "Where is your brother?" Again, doesn't God already know the answer to this question? Doesn't God know that Abel is laying dead in a field? So why does he ask? Isn't it possible that he's offering Cain a chance to confess what he's done? A chance to own up to his mistake? A chance to repent of what he's done? Now, I'm not here to say that if Adam and Eve had said, "God, we ate from the tree," instead of playing the blame game, that they would have gotten to still stay in the garden. Or that Cain wouldn't have been punished if he had told God that he killed Abel. That's neither here nor there for us to speculate about. But I do think it is interesting that he asks them these questions even though he knows the answer. And that it seems as though he is offering mankind a chance to confess and a chance to repent right from the very beginning. His compassionate and merciful nature showing itself the very beginning of the story of the Bible. For those of you who are parents, isn't this something that you've done? I know it's something that my parents did to me. Over this past week, while we were visiting with some of our family for Thanksgiving, I watched my brother-in-law. They have two little kids, a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And we were at Bible study with them on Wednesday night. And his son, his 2-year-old son, I'd watched him tell him, "Don't run in the building, you're going to run into somebody and knock them over." And his son came by, running by, and bumped into somebody and knocked himself over and caused them to trip. And he called his son over and said, "Come here." He said, "What were you doing?" And his 2-year-old little son begins to explain that he was chasing his friend. He says, "How fast were you going?" His son says, "Slow, slow." He said, "I watched you run by, and I watched you run into that person and trip them up. Why don't you try this again? How fast were you going?" "Fast," And because he didn't own up to what he had done, his punishment was worse. Because he tried to blame or tried to shift it or lie about it, his punishment was worse. But as a parent, that's something that you do all the time. You ask him, he knew, he'd seen his son run by, he knew exactly what he did. But he asked, he gave him a chance to own up, to tell him, to be honest about it. And when he didn't, the punishment increased. And so I think we see the same thing here in the opening of the Bible. And when man tries to hide his sin from God, it will always end poorly for him. Because God already knows what we've done. But he asks to give them a chance to repent. Turn to Genesis chapter 16 and let's look at an occasion where somebody gets it right. Where God asks a question and this time man owns up. In Genesis chapter 16, here we have the story of Hagar. And God has told Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a son, and through him is going to be this great nation, and they're going to have this great offspring. But they're getting older, and it hasn't happened yet. And so Sarah says, take my maidservant, Hagar, and go into her and have a son, because God's not following through. And so he does, and Sarah becomes jealous and begins to mistreat Hagar. Well, look with me in Genesis 16, starting in verse 7. Hagar flees because she's been mistreated. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She replied, I am running away from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her authority. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your offspring and they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her, you have conceived and will have a son, and you will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your cry of affliction. This man will be like a wild donkey, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will settle near all his relatives. So she named the Lord who spoke to her, you are El Roy, which means the one who sees me, God sees me. For she said, in this place I have actually seen the one who sees me. That is why the well is called Beer Lahai Roy, which means well of the living one who sees me. It is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, and Abram named his son Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So here we see that Hagar has been mistreated and abused, and she flees, she runs away. Even though she is a bondservant of Sarai, she's bound in service to Sarai. She runs away, she flees. And the angel of the Lord, God sends the angel of the Lord, and he finds her and asks, where have you come from? Where are you going? What's going on? A question that presumably the angel of the Lord would know. Well, what does Hagar do? She doesn't begin to play the blame game and say, well, Sarai was mistreating me. She was abusing me. I didn't have a choice. I ran away from my mistress. I ran away from the one who has authority over me. I'm fleeing. And in turn, this time, the angel of the Lord says, return to her and submit to her, and you'll be blessed. And your son will bear a great nation, and things will go well with you. And so she does. When she is asked of, when she is questioned, she confesses. She says, I'm running away. And blessings follow. She is blessed for her honesty. She is blessed because she confesses to the Lord what she's done. Look with me now on an occasion in Mark chapter 5, where we see this one more time, this time with Jesus involved. In Mark chapter 5, here we have Jesus walking through this great crowd in Mark chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 25. It says, now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything that she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched the edge of his clothing. For she said, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well." Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. But at once, Jesus realized in himself the power had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But he was looking around to see the one who had done this. And the woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction." Here we see again another case where I don't know that there's anything that this woman has necessarily done wrong, so to speak. But Jesus asks, "Who's touched me?" He stops everything going on around him, and the disciples are saying, "You see this huge crowd around you, and you're asking who touched me? Are you kidding me? Everybody's bumping into you. Everybody's touching you." They don't understand. But Jesus keeps looking around to see the one who touched him. Don't you think that Jesus already knew who touched him? Don't you think that Jesus already knew what happened? And yet he still asks, just like in the stories before. He still looks around, see who had done it. And this woman comes forward with fear and trembling and tells the whole truth. Tells him exactly what happened. And what is his response? "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You're made well." Your faith has saved you. She comes forward and confesses exactly what's happened. When God brings the question before her, she responds in like, just like Hagar did. She doesn't try to hide or shift the blame, or like Adam and Eve and Cain did. But like Hagar, she comes forward and tells the whole truth, verse 33 says. At the beginning of our service, we read from John, the 18th chapter. And if you'd like to turn there, that'll be our last big text that we'll read together. John chapter 18. I think that John chapter 18 parallels Genesis chapter 3, the first text that we read together this morning in this lesson. And I'd like for us to look at, and as we read through John chapter 18 again, the first 12 verses, I'd like for you to look and see if you can see any things that are similar, maybe some things that are different from Genesis chapter 3, and the account of God questioning man after they have sinned. Look in John chapter 18, we'll read the first 12 verses. And let's look for similarities and differences between those two texts. It says, "After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen, went out and said to them, 'Who is it that you're seeking?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they answered. 'I am he,' Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed them, was also standing with them, and when Jesus told them, 'I am he,' they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Who is it that you're seeking?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they said. 'I told you that I am he,' Jesus replied. 'So if you're looking for me, let these men go.' For this was to fulfill the words that he had said, 'I have not lost one of those whom you have given me.' Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?' Then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and tied him up. I see a noticeable number of similarities and a couple of key differences between John 18 and Genesis chapter 3. To start with, the setting is the same. Both accounts take place in a garden. The Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. In both accounts, in the Garden of Eden, there's the spring that wells up and the river that runs by. This garden sits next to the brook Kidron on the side of the Mount of Olives. And so the setting is the same. So it pictures us in. It's supposed to connect us. We're supposed to see these similarities. In both stories, there's a deceiver. The serpent in the garden in Genesis 3. And Judas in the garden in John 18. Both of them there to stir up trouble and cause problems. In both stories in the garden, they see someone coming. It says in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve hear God coming in the garden in the evening time of the cool breeze, and they go to hide because they hear Him. As Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, late at night and it's dark out, there's no electricity or man-made lights, you can go to where they believe the Garden of Gethsemane is today, across from the Brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley, on the side of the Mount of Olives. And it faces straight across the valley towards the Jerusalem wall, and the gate is almost directly across from the garden there. And so late at night, very dark, no man-made lights out, a group of people carrying lanterns and torches would have been really easy to spot coming across the way. And so Jesus probably sees this group coming across as He's praying. He knows they're coming. But then that's where things get a little bit different. That's where the story changes a little bit. Because when Adam and Eve hear God coming in the garden, what do? They hide. They hide because they're ashamed. But Jesus, who has done no wrong, it says in verse 4, not only does He not hide, but He comes out to meet them. It says He steps forward to meet them. Not only does He not hide, but He does the opposite. He turns the story on its head. He comes forward with nothing to be ashamed of and steps forward to meet His accusers in the garden. And then He turns it on His head again because God asks of Adam and Eve, why are you hiding? Have you eaten from the tree? But Jesus instead asks the accusers, who are you seeking? And they tell Him, Jesus of Nazareth. And He doesn't hide or pretend to be someone else so that He can escape His fate. But He says, I am He. And again, He asks them, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And He says, I am He. So Jesus doesn't try to shift the blame. Jesus doesn't try to get out of it. In fact, when Peter tries to defend Him and strikes the ear off of Malchus, the high priest's servant, He tells him to stop and says, am I not to drink the cup that's set before me? I'm going to do the will of the Father, even to my own detriment. In the other accounts in the garden, Jesus prays, God, if there's any other way that you can let this cup pass from me, let it be. But not my will. Your will be done. And so it reflects Adam and Eve in the garden who chose their own will, who chose their own way, but Jesus in the garden steps forward and doesn't hide. Doesn't shift the blame or try to hide, say He's someone else. But He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, and I will do God's will, whatever the cost. And so He turns the story on its head. This is the grace and love and mercy that has been extended to us. And our response to it must be to confess our sins to God and repent. Because we saw in the opening two stories that when we don't, it doesn't end well for us. Because God already knows. But when we do, there are blessings from God that follow. Turn with me to Psalm 32, and let's read Psalm 32 briefly. I think this is a powerful psalm that talks about trusting in God and confessing our sins to Him. It's just a short psalm that we'll read together. It says there, beginning in verse 1, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then, in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great flood waters come, they will not reach me. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. God speaking now in verse 8. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give counsel. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding. You must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near to you. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This Psalm 32, I think, is very powerful. In verses 1 through 4, it contrasts this idea of who is covering the sin and who and what the result of it is. And in verses 1 through 4, it says, how joyful is the one whose sin is covered. And who does that? God does. It says in verses 3 and 4, when I hide it, when I don't share it, it drains me. It's like I'm laying out in the summer's heat and I'm parched. There's no water. I become weak and brittle. But then in verse 5, when I confess my sins to God, He becomes like a refuge for me. A safe place where I can be restored and strengthened and trust in Him. Trust that He takes away and He covers my sins. Then in verses 8 and 9, God speaking tells them that now that we have confessed, go in His way. He will show you the way, and you will follow it. And in verses 10 and 11, there is rejoicing because God covers the sins of those who confess them to Him. And what the psalmist here is talking about isn't just some one-time confess and repent and now you're okay. It's about having a heart that is close to God. It's about having an open dialogue and conversation with Him where you're admitting to Him your shortcomings and your failures so that He can cover them and so that He can help you grow through them and grow past them so that He can help you follow in His way like He talks about in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 32. This can't just be something that becomes a monotonous thing. In Isaiah chapter 1, the people of Israel are treating God like a pagan god. They're just sacrificing things to Him and saying, well, if we make our sacrifices, then we're fine, then we'll be forgiven. We can just keep doing whatever we want. And God tells them, your sacrifices and your festivals and the things that you do that you think forgive your sins, they burden me. I'm tired of them. They make me weary, He says, because they're just doing the outward thing over and over again with no change of their heart. This isn't just a one-time thing or just a thing that you do so that I can be in a right standing with God, but this is something that should be ongoing. Something that should be ongoing and it should be affecting and changing our hearts, shaping who we are as we seek to be more like Jesus. In James chapter 5, he admonishes us to admit and confess our sins to each other, to share them with each other, to strengthen each other and build each other up so that we can pray for each other and help each other as we struggle and fall short while we seek to be more like Jesus. And so let us remember that when we hide our sins from God, it always ends poorly for us because He already knows. But He will ask anyway and give us a chance to admit it, give us a chance to confess and repent. Not just in some outward way, but in a way that changes our hearts, in a way that builds a stronger relationship with Him as we seek to be more like Jesus. If you're here this morning and you have not confessed your sins to God and begun a relationship with Him and been baptized into Christ so that your sins can be forgiven, or if you are struggling and you need prayers or help from your family here, then we would ask you to please come forward and let us know how we can help you with that as we stand and as we sing.